Dear friends in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we come to Revelation chapter 17. Going back to last week in chapter 16, verse 19, we had a brief mention of God's fierce wrath upon Babylon the Great. Now, as we come to chapter 17, we focus on some of the details of Babylon the Great. These details will continue even beyond today. Today, though, we focus a little bit on her description, her actions, her identity, and also her judgment. Much more to come on her judgment. In verse 1 and following, it says, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the details of the judgment of the great harlot, sitting on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' And he carried me away in spirit into a wilderness." Let's set out here who we're talking about today. So I ask the question, who are they? In other words, we have identified so far the great harlot, the kings of the earth, and those who dwell on the earth. Maybe I should say it even now before I go too far in the sermon. Boy, I looked at more commentaries for this sermon today, maybe than I ever have for a sermon. And the problem is that there is a variety of different information in every commentary. So no one has a real clear handle as to what's exactly going on here in chapter 17 of Revelation. I'm going to give you my best opinion on it. I mean, these aren't things that we need to know to go to heaven. We know we're sinners. We know Jesus Christ is the Savior. If we don't have this right, it's not going to be, you know, the end for us. But yet we want to do the best we can always with every part of the Word of God. Well, taking a look here at these three then, I think the harlot is a reference to beast number 2. Now, the two beasts came up in chapter 13. Beast number 2, you might recall, we said are the false representatives of God. So the harlot, beast number 2, keep that in mind. The kings seem to refer to beast number 1. Those are these anti-God forces within governments, and that's within our government or even any government around the world. And then we also come to the earth dwellers, and I believe those are the ones who ultimately reject Jesus Christ alone to be their Savior from sin. So everyone who does that is in that one category of earth dwellers. So how do they relate to each other now? How does the harlot relate to the kings, relate to the earth dwellers? I think this is a proper way to look at it. Thinking about the harlot, that's maybe an older word. We might think about the word prostitute, but imagine how a prostitute entices a man to sin with her. So think about the harlot enticing the kings of the earth to sin with her. And for what purpose? Well, of course, the prostitute wants to make money. The harlot also wants to make money. But there's even something more here. The idea is that the harlot interacts with the kings in order that those who dwell on the earth might receive eternal punishment. So we're talking about working together in a most horrible way. Let's go on now and see what else we have here in this difficult chapter. We pick up with the text and it says, "And I saw a woman, the harlot, sitting on a scarlet beast." This idea of sitting on the beast would indicate that she has this established power, if you will. You know, when a king sits down to reign, you think about his established power. So here she is sitting on the beast, so she has established power. And also, too, because she is sitting on the beast, you can see the definite connection between the harlot and the beast. And then the text picks up, telling us a little bit more about the beast, and it says, "It is full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple Now, purple is the color of a king. That's the same color that was put on our Lord Jesus Christ right before he was crucified. So the purple is the color of a king, and scarlet is oftentimes in the Bible referred to as the color of sin. Also, she was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Well, when we think about a prostitute being wealthy, how did that happen? Well, she must have had a lot of very good paying customers, correct? Well, think about the harlot here interacting with the kings of the world. They were a lot of very good paying customers, and now she has become wealthy and she is adorned with her wealth. Also, it says she has in her hand a gold cup. Now, if we think about gold today, what is it, around $1,600 an ounce? So if you want to have a cup of some substance, you're talking about a cup that is valued, you know, at thousands of dollars, and you would think that a cup of that value would have something super wonderful in it. Would you buy a cup for $5,000 and put Kool-Aid in it? Probably not. You would use it for something much more special than that. So when we see the gold cup, we would expect something wonderful, but actually what we see is something horrible, because the harlot, like the dragon, is a great deceiver. So even though it's packaged in a wonderful way, what's inside is horrible, because it says the cup is full of abominations and of unclean things of her fornication. Verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk from the blood of the saints and from the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Think about it like this. The true church is the mother of all true Christians. So the harlot, in a sense, is the mother of all people who have been deceived by false doctrine and have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. So both of them are mothers, the church a mother in a wonderful way, the harlot a mother in a horrible way. Also, too, we see so horrible that not only does the harlot deceive many, but she even murders some true believers. Going on to the second part, we pick up partway through verse 6. It says, and seeing her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast carrying her, having the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Again, you have to connect back to chapter 13. That's where we talked about the beast. That's where we talked about the beast who had received the fatal wound. Now, if someone receives a fatal wound, you think they're dead and done. But the beast received the fatal wound, and yet he recovered from that wound. And when the world saw it, they were so impressed that the world ended up following the beast. I think the idea here is that God wants us to understand that we live in a world today where people like to choose the winner. They like to follow a winning team. They like to be on the winning side. So when they saw the beast recover, they thought, this is miraculous. This is significant. We're going to choose to follow the beast, because now we can see that even though he had a fatal wound, he did not die. So apparently nothing can destroy him, and apparently he is the winning team, so let's go with him. A lot of people can be led in that direction. We are not that many numbers here today at Bethlehem. Some churches are gathering many more people. But what are they doing with the Word of God? God only knows. Well, I believe people tend to pick the winning team, but what God wants us to know is it doesn't matter on the numbers. All that matters is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He is the Savior. If we have him, we have it all. If we have a lot of people without Jesus Christ, those people are in sad shape forever and ever. God wants us to understand that reality, and he also wants us to know from the book of Revelation, where it's come up over and over again, that in the end, even though it seemed like the beast could not be destroyed, he will be destroyed along with all who choose to follow him. Keep in mind, what is the overall theme of Revelation? In Christ we win. Let's never forget that blessed reality. Now we come to the third part here, and I think this is just an extremely tough section, and I'm going to say some things here that you can disagree with if you want to, but this is my best guess, if you will, on what I think it is. But again, the commentators are all over the place on this chapter, on this section especially. Verse 9, here is the mind having wisdom. I guess what I prefaced there, I must not have much of that wisdom, do I? I don't know, but here is the mind having wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains where the woman sits on them, and they are seven kings. The five fell, the one is, and the other has not yet come. And whenever he comes, he must remain a little while. Well, first of all, I believe the overall goal of the kings is to destroy the true church. So who are these seven kings? I think it's a possibility here that maybe the kings are not individual kings, but maybe each king represents an individual nation. Again, this is where it gets complicated because people have tried to name particular kings, even to name particular nations, and it's all over the place. But if we think about particular nations, the five that fell, now keep in mind, this is from John's perspective. So you have to go back 1900 years ago, put yourself in his shoes, and say, what five kings or kingdoms have fallen from his perspective, from his time? So we go back to the kingdoms that have fallen would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. So possibly those are the five who have fallen. Possibly that's what's being spoken of. And then it also told us the one is. So what kingdom was reigning in John's day? That would be the Roman Empire. So those, in a sense, are fairly straightforward if you take it in that way. But then it says the other has not yet come. So what is that about? I'm going to go in a little different direction here. And again, you don't have to buy into this, but I think the one who has not yet come in John's day could possibly be, and I'm glad you're seated, could possibly be maybe even Vatican City. Because Vatican City was established in 1929 to be really a separate nation, a separate state, a separate government unto itself. Let me say a little bit more on that topic. Now, the first six that I named, they tried to physically destroy the church, to wipe out the people of God, to wipe out Christianity. With the seventh, though, the seventh is trying to do so spiritually, but the seventh is trying to do so in a way that is extremely deceptive, because the seventh is trying to teach us that the way we get to heaven is by a combination of what he has done plus what we do. But there are so many passages in Scripture that teach so clearly that Christ has done it all, and the Bible also teaches so clearly that if we even try to add anything that we have done, then we are severing ourselves from Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear on that. But if we go back almost 500 years ago, 450 years ago, right after the time when Martin Luther passed away, the church held a very important council, and it was the Council of Trent. And one of the canons that they passed at the Council of Trent is this, and they still hold to this today. Now, the way it's worded, it's not real straightforward, but let me read it and see if you can understand what it means. Canon 12 says, if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than trust in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this trust alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema. So what the Roman Catholic Church is saying with that canon is they are saying that anyone who would trust alone in Jesus Christ as Savior, all such people, well, let them be anathema, let them be eternally condemned, is what they are saying. In the vernacular, let them go to hell, is what they're teaching there. But the Bible, again, is so clear the other direction. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. There is no adding. Or you go to Romans chapter 3, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. I mean, there are probably 1,000 passages in Scripture that would hold out that same doctrine. With that said now, let me make another statement here, because I've just said something that maybe some of you don't know about or haven't heard, even though if you know Lutheran doctrine very well, you should know those things. But even though I've said something very harsh against the Roman Catholic Church, let's understand that I'm not saying anything against any individual Roman Catholic person. I'm only speaking against the church as an institution, if you will. I'm only speaking about their official teaching on faith plus works. Certainly, I believe there are people within that church body who do not believe what I just read, and they are our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Somehow, they are clinging to Christ alone as Savior. And then let me also add that I can almost guarantee it, even though I don't know, only God knows for certain, but I would almost guarantee, even right within our own membership here at Bethlehem, there are Missouri Synod Lutheran people who reject the idea of faith alone, and they are embracing, at least in whole or in part, what they have done for salvation, and they are not our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. I hope that's understandable, because that's a very important reality. It's not what church we belong to. That's not our ticket to heaven. Our ticket to heaven is always Jesus Christ. But some churches are proclaiming that so people have a better opportunity to hear it and believe it. Other churches are not proclaiming it, so you have less of an opportunity to be able to hear it and believe it. But ultimately, it comes down to, are we united to Jesus Christ as Savior? What is the way of salvation? It is by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ for eternal life. I think that statement ends up taking in all the bits and pieces of salvation. By grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ for eternal life. That'll be another sermon down the road. Let's go on here. Verse 11. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. How can one be an eighth and one of the seven at the same time? Here is my radical guess on that. Maybe by one person holding absolute authority over both church and state. Because remember, we say that beast number two is over the church, beast number one is over the state, so maybe by one person holding absolute authority over both church and state could be number seven and number eight. Is there such a person? Well, when we think about the Pope, what is his position when it comes to the country, if you will, of the Vatican? It tells us, I looked this up on the internet, but I think this is accurate. It says that the Pope has full and absolute executive, legislative, and judicial power over Vatican City. So he's holding complete reign over his entire church body, and he is holding complete reign over his country. So, again, a little bit of a guess there. Verse 12, and the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they received authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. What does that mean? Again, it's kind of tough. 10 is a number of completeness. Maybe it's talking about the complete number of all kings that will come from the time of John, who ultimately oppose Jesus Christ and his followers and his church. Verse 13, these all have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast for the purpose of destroying the church. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Why? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Boy, let's understand that there are many and powerful and, catch this one, church-like forces in the world that are opposed to Jesus Christ. They wage war against Jesus Christ. They wage war against his true church. But what will happen, though? Ultimately, Jesus Christ will overcome them. And how can he do it? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Also in verse 14, we have identified the members of the true church. Did you catch what it said? They are the ones who are called. How are we called? We are called by the gospel. We are not called by some mixture of false teaching. We are called by the truth of the gospel. It also said that we are chosen. We are chosen for what? We are chosen to be on God's team, if you will. We are chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight, not because of our goodness, but because of his. And we are also believing, not believing in general, but we are believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who he is and all he did as our Savior. Verse 15, and he says to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. I think the idea there is that the harlot is over a vast, vast number of people. And we could talk more about that, but let's go on to 16. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. Boy, that's a horrible thing, isn't it? What do we have going on here? Well, even the many kings who have been and who are in alliance with her, I think eventually they're going to realize it all. That alliance that we had with her and all the benefits we reap from her, that's now bringing great judgment upon us. And we shouldn't have been tied with her, but we have been. And now as we see that judgment coming upon us, they're extremely angry with her, and now they go at her in a very horrible way. Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment. Think about how wicked the northern kingdom of Israel was. God kept sending prophets, trying to call them to repent. They wanted nothing to do with it. So what did God do? God raised up their arch enemy, the Assyrians, and the Assyrians came and they wiped out the northern kingdom. Well, could we have a similar thing here where God is raising up at some point these kings of the earth and they're going to wipe out, if you will, beast number two? A possibility. Finally, verse 18. And the woman whom you saw is the great city having a kingdom over the kings of the earth. What's that talking about? Think about it. The woman whom you saw is the great city having a kingdom over the kings of the earth. How could a single city even be a kingdom? And how could that single city, which is a kingdom, then reign over the kings of the earth? My question would be, is that great city possibly Vatican City, which does truly influence many, many nations around the world? Now, we think as the United States, we think we influence nations. But we do give them money. We do have military bases on their property. But really, do they pay any attention to us? They don't. They go and do their own thing. They say, come to our country and help us. Don't bring your Bibles. You come on our terms, not yours. But when it comes to this one tiny city in Italy, the entire city, the entire country, if you will, is only 110 acres. So it's about 10 times the size of our property here at Bethlehem. It's a very tiny little area. But truly, though, that one little area does truly influence maybe not every king or every kingdom, but many of the kingdoms of the world. So some food for thought. But let me conclude like this. Even with all that said, the idea is not to offend. The idea is to bring the truth, because the truth is what ultimately sets us free from sin and gives us the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. I want that for each of you. I want that for every member of Bethlehem. I want that for every for all people in every church out there, regardless of what denomination they're in. And I also want that even for people who want nothing to do today with the Almighty God. I also want them to ultimately know the truth and have salvation in Jesus Christ. May God so work in our lives that He keeps us in Christ, thus on the winning team and absolutely sure of His forgiveness in Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.